the latter part of Genesis chapter 32, the closing verses of Genesis chapter 32. The chapter closes with a beautiful picture of Jacob's new walk. If you remember, the chapter describes for us the wrestling of Jacob with the Lord. There is a confrontation. God entered into his life and confronted him with who he was and brought him to the end of himself. Up to this point, God had made clear as to who he was, and he identified him with him. He said, "You will be my man, and I will be your God." But here we find a definitive change that takes place in Jacob's life. And he closes out in a beautiful, beautiful way in verse number 30 of chapter 32. "So Jacob called the name of that place Penuel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.'" The word Penuel means the face of God. And then listen to the description. "The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip." And the sun rose upon him as he passed before the face of God, and he walked with a limp. What a beautiful picture. Because the truth is, when you come face to face with the living God, your walk will always be changed. When we came face to face with the living God, our lives have never been the same. We see the beauty of God's confrontation with mankind, his entering into the life of his people. And we see it demonstrated here with Jacob. We find immediately in the next chapter, and what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to just work our way through the next two chapters. We're going to take the next several weeks in taking it in big chunks. And I want to just kind of see if we can't make a few observations in these chapters, because now that he has a new walk and he is in a right relationship with God, it affects his relationship with others. Prior to this chapter, we find that Jacob was blessed of the Lord, but his very character was that of deceit. He was a conniver. He was a cheat. He is the one that deceived or finagled the birthright from his older brother Esau for a bowl of soup. He is the one that deceived his father so that he might gain the blessing of his father. He was the one that went into this land of his father's family or of his mother's family, and there God blessed him, and he was a religious man. And when there were times of need or when there were times of struggle, he prayed and he knew this God of Abraham and of Isaac, but it was just mere religion, and God blessed him because he was the offspring of Abraham and Isaac, but he did not yet know God. And now we come here and we notice almost immediately a change. It doesn't mean that he became a perfect man. It means that there was a change within, and God had made him his own. And there is a ongoing change in his life. And so here he is on his way back into the land of Canaan. He understands that in order to reach to the land of Canaan, he was going to have to face his brother Esau, who had threatened him with his life. So rightfully so, he was fearful. We read in the previous chapters that he sent gifts ahead of him kind of to soften the blow as he would meet his brother. And here we find in chapter number 33 that Jacob lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and with Esau 400 men with him. And so he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. He put the servants with their children in front of them, and then Leah with her children, and then Rachel and Joseph last of all. And then he himself went on before them, and as he went before them, he bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near his brother. We find a different Jacob here. He is humble and he is penitent and ready to offer his very best. Read on just a few more verses. Look in verse number 4. Esau, his brother, ran to meet him, and he embraced Jacob, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him, and they together wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes, and he saw the woman, the women, and the children, he said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And then last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" And Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took him. Notice his whole state of mind as he deals with Esau. He is a humble and a penitent man, and he is ready to offer his very best. Now, we don't know whether this was the result of a face-to-face encounter with God, or if it was the result of utter fear as he stood before Esau, who had the ability to kill him. But my guess is that it was a little of both, because the Lord can take every little thing that brings through our life and uses even the fearful things in our lives to humble us and to drive us to a dependence upon Him. Don't you find that true in your life? That sometimes the most difficult times in your life are the most rewarding after the fact. When you're going through it, it seems very, very difficult, and it is very, very difficult. The struggle is very real, but when you look back, you realize, along with the psalmist, it was good that I have been afflicted, that I might learn the precepts of God. God works in our lives through even the most difficult of times, the most stressful of situations. God uses, He uses those things in our lives to bring us not to greater strength in and of ourselves, but to a greater reliance upon Him. And so Jacob is humble. He is penitent, and he is ready to offer his best. Notice how he approaches Esau, he bowing 7 times before him. One commentator writes, "A 7-fold bowing was the proper act of respect of a vassal to his overlord." And then the word that is used to that he bowed before him is the word that we would get prostrate. And it occurs frequently in Genesis as the proper gesture toward high officials and toward God or his angels. Here it seems to echo Isaac's blessings, their father, Isaac's blessings that was made to Jacob. This is the blessing that Isaac offered to Jacob. "May nations bow down before you. May your mother's sons bow down before you." And yet here was Jacob bowing down before his brother. Jacob is doing more than acknowledging Esau's lordship. Jacob is trying to undo the great act of deception. He is coming with a penitent heart for forgiveness. He insists on making the presents that he has brought for Esau to accept it in an attempt almost to return the blessings that he had stolen, if not in his own mind. Now, as we read this, we find that even Esau had changed over the years. His response to seeing Jacob reminds me of what the writer of Proverbs says in chapter 16 and verse 7. "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." So God brought this family back together and restored that relationship. It was not always a perfect relationship after the fact, but God had brought them together once again. Again, Gordon Wenham says, the full and free forgiveness that Esau displayed toward his deceitful brother is, as Jacob himself recognizes, a model of divine love. This is what Jacob says about this. I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Also notice how Jacob replies to Esau when Esau says, what is this company before me? Who are these? Who are these women and who are these children? He answers them, and listen very carefully to what he says. The children, in response to that question, he says, the children with whom God has favored your servant, or the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Now, we read that same comment that was made toward the Lord back in chapter 31. Jacob recognizes that he was unworthy of the blessings that was poured upon him, was unworthy of the grace that was before him. The key word there is that he is graciously given to me. That word is translated in different ways in whatever translation you have. It might be translated as favored or kindness or grace or graciousness. But it is interesting that that word is used so many times in this chapter alone. Verse number 6. Chapter 33. In verse number 5, he says, when Esau lifted up his eyes, he saw the women. Jacob answered, the children whom God has graciously given to your servant. Verse number 6, then the servants drew near, they and their children, they bowed down. Leah likewise, her children, drew near and they bowed down. And then Joseph and Rachel. In verse number 8, Esau said, what do you mean by this company we met? Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. That word favor is that same word grace. We find the same word used in verse number 10. Jacob said, no, please, if I have found grace in your sight. Verse number 11, again, he uses the word, please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. And then he uses it again in verse number 15. Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But Jacob said, what need is there? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. And I think it's striking that a third of the 17 times that word is used in the book of Genesis, this word occurs in these two chapters on the lips of Jacob. A third of the time that word is used, it is used here in this chapter. One commentary suggests that Jacob uses the word grace here rather than bless. He doesn't use that word bless. That word bless is more commonly used in the book of Genesis for God's provision for us. But he uses the word grace because grace carries the idea of forgiveness. Jacob is speaking not just of the external provisions that God had made for him, but accompanying the external blessings of God is God's internal grace that was abundantly bestowed upon him. Well, let's continue reading in verse number 12. Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. And Jacob said, my Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and the herds are a care to me. And if they're driven hard for one day, all the flock will die. So let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. And he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And then Jacob alters his course. Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and he built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is the land of Canaan. It is the land of promise that God had promised to Abraham and then to Isaac and now to Jacob. Shechem is in the land of Canaan on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And then from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought 100 pieces of money and piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. By no means do we find a perfect Jacob in the chapters that follow. And what we do find, however, is a man who had been changed and whose sight was fixed upon the Lord. Up until now, he lived entirely for his own self, looking out for number one. He is without question religious and had knowledge of God and his promises. When he found himself in a jam, who we talked about already, he knew how to pray. He recognized to a certain degree the blessing of the Lord. But until now, he saw the Lord as the God of his father Abraham and of Isaac. Until now. The narrative now brings us to this point of understanding this covenant that God had made with him. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, we see that, and we understand that as the Abrahamic covenant, and we bless the Lord for that. But I want to remind you that that same promise is made to you and to me. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 13, this new covenant into which we have been placed. One of the aspects of the covenant is that God said, I will be your God, you will be my people. That's our God. He is our God. We are his people. The narrative takes a detour in the next chapter, and he gives us a glimpse of the people that was surrounding them, those people from Shechem. And it gives us a glimpse of his family and the general character of his sons. I initially was intending to skip over these chapters and move on into Joseph, but I just could not put these aside because I think they were given to us for a particular purpose. We've already learned in verse number 19 of this chapter that Jacob bought a piece of bought money and a piece of land. And there he pitched his tent. But let's read the narrative in its entirety and then make a few observations, beginning in verse number 34 now. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to read the entire chapter. And it's a blatantly honest chapter. And I realize it's at length. But again, I don't feel like we need to make any apologies to reading the Bible together when we gather together as God's people. Beginning in verse number 1, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, she went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, who was the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and he lay with her and humiliated her. His soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman. He spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this girl for a wife. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field. As soon as they heard of it, the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. The same terminology is used with Amnon in 2 Samuel chapter 16, I believe, when he took his stepsister and did the same thing, an outrageous thing that should not be done. Verse number 8, Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price, and give as and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves. We will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Well, their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and they took Dinah out of Shechem's house, and they went away. And then the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, and their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and they plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink in the inhabitants of the land, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? That's interesting writing, isn't it? Nice guys. And I really wrestled with this story. I really was tempted to just skip over it. I mean, it really been a lot more convenient to just skip over this and pretend it didn't really happen. But it did. And we have to ask ourselves, what's the point? Really, why did God, by his divine wisdom, reveal this to men and inspire them to put this into writing for our sake? Well, we understand that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the Old Testament was written for our benefit, that we might learn from them to walk in faith. But here in particular stories like this, and this isn't the last of it either. There are others that come along that we have to walk, at least I do. I'll read it, and I have. I've read it for the last several weeks, and every time I read it, I think, and this whole narrative, sometimes I just think, what in the world? How? How can you think that way? Why would this even be in the Bible? Why doesn't God just keep those little skeletons in the closet? Wouldn't it have made it look a little better? I mean, these were those that were under God's promises, and yet we see this taking place. Well, we understand that the immediate readers of this, as the Israelites were really about to enter into the land of promise, that they had some context with this as to the geography, about the location, about why certain cities were certain ways and certain things that took place. And perhaps there was a different understanding in how they received this and maybe gave them a better insight as to what was taking place in the land in which they were entering. And perhaps maybe helped them understand why they had reached the point where God was going to bring destruction to the inhabitants of the land through the hand of Israel. But for you and me, we would read that and we would have to simply make some observations about this. And that's all I want to do this morning. I want to make some observations, and from these observations, make some applications for you and for me. Here's the first observation we find from this chapter, and it's simply this: sin permeates the heart of men. And when I use the word men, I'm speaking in a generic sense. I'm speaking to you women as well. So women, don't be elbowing your husbands. We're talking about mankind. But sin permeates the heart of man. I understand that the bulk of us here realize that, and we've talked about it enough from this pulpit to the point, perhaps maybe to the point of ad nauseum. We're going to continue to do that because that's what the Scripture teaches us. You see, if we don't fully grasp the truth that we are, that sin permeates us to the very core of who we are, then we would have to believe then that there's a little bit of good in us, and that little bit of good in us is what brings us to salvation. That God looks and He sees something good within us, that we have the capability of doing so. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches us that we are utterly, totally, completely sinful. And that we, by nature, at birth, do not pursue after God. We rebel against them by a very nature. The first thing we would learn from observation in this passage is sin permeates the heart of man. And it manifests, first of all, here's two thoughts under this that sin permeates man. It manifests itself eventually, if left to itself, it will manifest itself in violence against others. Okay? Although we know that all sin is first and foremost heavenward. King David, in his confessional prayer of Psalm 51, says, "Against thee only have I sinned," in that confession of sin where he took Bathsheba and committed adultery with her and then murdered her husband so that he would escape from the guilt of her pregnancy. And yet he prayed, "Against thee only have I sinned." So we know that sin, first and foremost, is toward the Lord, but in this narrative, as with most other accounts, sin manifests itself violently against others. And I use that word violently specifically because we find that to be true from our study in the book of Genesis. From the very beginning, sin manifested itself in violence. Adam and Eve ate of that fruit. They sinned. They played the blame game. They had children, and their children, one of their sons, murdered the other one of their sons. There wasn't a whole lot of people to get angry at that point. But he found a reason to get angry at his brother, and he murdered him. John tells us he murdered him because his deeds were righteous and Cain's was unrighteous. And then we see it just played out. We see it not many generations later of Cain's seed that here's another man, Enoch, who murdered not just one, but six different people. And then we see it played out even more in Genesis chapter 6, where it extended to every human being on the earth so that every thought and intent of the heart was evil before the Lord. So sin permeates the heart of mankind, and when left to itself, will always manifest itself violently toward others. That's what we find with Dinah. In his taking her, in essence, from the description we find throughout the chapter, Shechem raped Dinah. And then his emotions were attached to her. We see violence in that the brothers murdered every single man in that city. It permeates the heart of man, and it expresses itself through violence toward one another. And I want to suggest this, that while we understand that rape and murder, when we look at those sins, we do recognize those sins as violent behavior. But I want to be careful that we not fool ourselves or deceive ourselves to believe that some of our sins are personal and private and they do not affect others. Your sin, my sin, permeates our hearts, and as a result, it pollutes everything and everyone around us. Your sin is not confined to just you. It affects everything and everyone around you. That's why I believe the Scripture is so very clear of the responsibility of the church to confront sin among those who claim to know Jesus Christ. Because what you do in your behavior, in your sin, affects the body of Christ. So we talk about sin permeating the very heart of men. We find that it expresses itself most often or eventually through violence. We find also that sin embeds itself into our very character. In other words, sin is not just something that we do. It is what we are, and it is how we begin to live our lives. And the narrative here, it reads as though Shechem, as well as his father, as well as possibly the entire city, they saw his behavior of taking Dinah, they saw his behavior toward Dinah to be normal and acceptable behavior. At least that's the sense we get from the chapter. And that's all we have, is just what is here. It seems as though Daddy knew that Shechem had raped Dinah and humiliated her, had defiled her, had done this outrageous thing against her, and then kept her. And then Shechem says, "Daddy, I love this woman. Make her my wife. Get her to be my wife." It seems as though Daddy felt like, well, that was a really good thing. And that they were really doing a favor for these men, these Jacob and his sons, in saying, he's not interested in just raping her. He would like to make her his wife. It almost seems as though that was a normal way of thinking. And then the comment that says that Shechem was the greatest, was the one of the highest honor in their family or in their city, so that all men looked to him as the one to pattern their lives after. Do you see the pattern that is there? Sin embeds itself into our character. So we look at even at Simeon and Levi. They justified their sin, and it embedded their character because they justified their sin because they treated their sister as a prostitute. They desired to take vengeance into their own hands. And in their justification of their sin, they were able to murder an entire male population and plunder their homes and take their families. Why? Because sin permeates our hearts in such a way that we can justify it in our own minds. And after a short time, it becomes normal behavior and acceptable in our hearts and to those around us. Okay? Case in point. Our entertainment industry in America understands that very, very, very clearly. In fact, Hollywood understands that truth greater than the church does. Because 25 years ago, the TV programming that we have today would never, ever be allowed on the television back then. But what has happened? Well, slowly, it has introduced different thoughts, different things, different areas where it becomes not only, well, this is what he did, he shouldn't have done it, but he did it. And it's such a good show. And then pretty soon it becomes normal behavior so that everything that you watch becomes normal. It becomes a gradual thing, right? Right? Do you understand what I'm talking about? The things that were unacceptable to mom and dad today is normal. So sin permeates our hearts in such a way that we can justify it in our minds. Not only that, but we find that because sin permeates our heart, it pollutes everything that it touches. As already mentioned, Shechem was not alone in his sin. What he did to Dinah was accepted by his father as well as by all the men of the city. So the first observation is simply this: sin permeates the heart of mankind. The second observation we make here, and I think it's really important for us to drive this home, that God's forgiveness must be received personally. And don't miss that. We're not looking at Shechem now. We're looking at Jacob's sons. God's forgiveness must be received personally. It goes without saying that although Jacob had been changed through a personal encounter with God, by God's doing, his sons were still in need of a Savior. You understand what I'm saying? Just like Jacob, they were not changed. They were not placed in right standing before God simply by being in the right family. And they were in the right family. When we speak about the children of Israel, we're speaking about these guys. These guys that went into the city and slaughtered all of the men in the city. These are the children of Israel. So they were in the right family, but being in the right family really didn't put them in right standing before God, did it? And being in the right family simply meant that they were in the right family. They enjoyed the blessings, but they were required to come to God on his terms. What I think is kind of interesting, and I think it's easy to overlook, is that when we see the closing of the previous chapter, he erected an altar and he called it Elohe Israel. Why does he build an altar? What do you do in an altar? Yeah, it's for a sacrifice. So it's not just that he built an altar and then called it the place of this is God, my God. But he understood that in order for him to have access to the throne of grace, it required an act of faith. And it required a sacrifice. It's not talked about here. We find it threaded throughout the scripture, even up to this point, where when they erect an altar, there is a sacrifice that is involved. And that is an act of faith. How did they know about this? The law was not even given. Well, we would have to assume, and I believe it's a safe assumption, that God made provision for them to access him through the same means that you and I have, through the blood of a sacrifice of an innocent lamb. So Jacob came to that point. His sons had not yet come to that point. But Daddy was. I mean, Daddy was a guy who had the right standing with God. But every man will give an account of himself before the Lord. So God's forgiveness must be received personally. Here's the third observation that we would find from this chapter, and the final observation is simply this. When we read that chapter, and it is an uncomfortable chapter. I mean, to a certain degree, it's humorous as you read it. They were mean, but it's an uncomfortable chapter because it so blatantly lays open the truth about you and me. It reveals hearts that are totally and absolutely filled, permeated with sin. And so the last observation that we would find here is simply this, that chapters like that gives us such a contrast between God's faithfulness in the previous chapters, God's faithfulness in the chapters that follow. It gives us a contrast that reminds us that it was that this very reason is the reason that God promised and sent a Redeemer. It's to remind us that he had to do that. That there is nothing within us that can bring us to salvation. There is nothing within us that is good There is nothing within us that would ever bring us to the point that we would look up toward heaven and cry out to him for mercy. Nothing. There is nothing. You might say, no, I cried out to God for mercy. I contend, my understanding of the scripture, if you cried out to God for mercy, it was because God called you first. It was God who approached you and pricked your heart and revealed to you your need for a Savior. Therefore, you cried out to him for mercy. And so when we read passages like this, let's not shy away from it. Let's read it and recognize that it is for that very reason that we need a Savior. It's for that very reason that God had begun, had made these promises back in Genesis chapter 3 and has begun to work that process or that fulfilling of that promises throughout the course of man's history. The contrast throughout the Old Testament narratives remind us of our need of a Savior. Right? Chapters 32 and 33, we read of the Lord drawing Jacob to himself and so that by faith he might be changed. Chapter 33 closes with Jacob building that altar to Israel. And this altar is that sacrifice before the Lord. But here in chapter 34 is that stark reminder that sin permeates the heart of men. Now listen, and we're closing, but we're done. But please, just listen to this. Two different groups of people that are gathered here this morning. Number one, you may be here this morning, and you may have never come to a right standing between you and your God. You may have tried different things. You may have attended church and say, well, my attendance, you know, makes me good. I'm a pretty good person. And you probably are from a human perspective. You're probably a pretty nice gal, probably a nice guy. And perhaps you're in your mind, you're thinking, well, I am good enough. Let me just tell you from what the Bible says. What the Bible says, you're not a good guy. You're not a good gal. There's none, the Bible says, there is none that doeth good. Not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And even if you feel like you're closer than the rest, and it is easy. The best way to feel good about yourself temporarily is to look at somebody who's worse than you. And we can always find somebody worse than you. The problem is you're the standard of somebody else feeling good about themselves. But even if you felt you were closer, you still fall short. So we have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. We are before God, enemies before him. We are his enemies, and we are under his condemnation. And one day, if we die without that sin being dealt with, we will die and be under the wrath of God for eternity. We believe that that's what the Bible teaches. For eternity, you will be under the wrath of God. So how does a person come to salvation? How does a person come into right standing before God? Jesus Christ. He is that lamb that was sent by God. He is God in the flesh who came into the world. And he, as a substitute on your behalf, he fulfilled the requirement of the law. That is, he was tempted in every point, such as you, and yet he was without sin. He himself, this lamb, this offering who was without sin, was made to be sin for you. That is, he bore your sins upon his shoulders so that he might bear the wrath of God upon him, that wrath that should have been on you, the wrath that should have been on me, so that we might know the righteousness of God. We attain that, we gain that, not by works. We can't earn that. There is nothing that we can do to deserve that. That's why we are saved by grace through faith. God offers it. That's grace. He extends it to you and to me. It is a gift of God. And just as if I were to give you a gift and I wrap that beautiful gift in with a beautiful wrapping paper and a bow on it, and I handed it to you and you open it and you found this wonderful gift that it was just meant for you, and then I wrote a bill for you, that wouldn't be a gift. Or if you pulled your wallet out and said, hey, let me pay for it, that's not a gift. That's a purchase. But the Bible uses the word gift. It is a gift of God. You receive it by faith. You simply take it and you receive it by faith. So God says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so here is what God has provided. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of sin on your behalf so that your sins might be forgiven and you might be in right standing before God. Sin permeates who we are. Therefore, sin has to be dealt with, and it has been dealt with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I'm going to guess that the bulk of us here have already done that. If you have not, and I would encourage you that even right now, if you turn to the Lord, that you just bow your head right now and you turn to the Lord and you confess your sin before Him and you place your faith in Him. And then tell me about it when you're done. And let's go to the Scriptures and let's study it together and learn more of what He's done. But for the rest of us, what do we do with this? I mean, we know this gospel. Yeah, we've heard it before. But how does it apply to you? I think it applies to us in every way. Because that old man still lives within us, doesn't he? Or if you'd like, that old woman still dwells within you. And here's what I think where we might apply it to our lives. How easily sin embeds itself in our character and our behavior. Or maybe a better way of putting it is how comfortable we can become with acceptable sins. It's not a matter of condemnation. If we are in Christ, there is therefore no condemnation. But do you find in yourself that you've become comfortable with certain behaviors and certain sins in your life? I mean, it really is a lot easier to look at others and point our fingers outward. I mean, we can find enough people to look around the world and say, well, that's a dirty, rotten rat. Can't believe they do that. And all the while forgetting that when you go to the book of Proverbs and the Lord speaks about the six things that are an abomination to the Lord, yea, seven are an abomination. Oh, six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination. And among those things is really a false witness, and one that stirs discord among the brethren. Well, we might cry out against the homosexuals, and that's a terrible lifestyle. What about stirring up discourse among the brethren? Or you can read the whole list, I think, that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians, about those things that will not enter the kingdom of God. And you read that list, and all of a sudden it comes out disobedient to parents. Really? Among the murderers? Among all these different things? Why? Because when we talk about sin, we're not just talking about lists. We're talking about the condition of our hearts and our standing before God. And one of the problems, I think, and this is what my pastor taught me in Houston, one of the problems of naming sins from the pulpit is that without doubt, I'm going to miss yours. So we're not talking about lists of sin. We're talking about our standing before the Lord. And again, this is not a matter of condemnation, but it is a matter of sanctification. It is a matter of holiness. It is a matter of what God is doing in our lives. And are you allowing God to reveal those things in your life? Yeah, I don't believe I have to. I believe if a brother is overtaken in a fault, that those who are spiritual need to go and confront such a one, of course, in the spirit of humility. But I don't think it's my job to stand up here and to say, hey, you do this, you do this, you do this, you shall not do this, you shall not do this. I think it's just a lot easier, because you can hide from me. It's a lot easier to encourage you to read God's Word. And when you read God's Word is good enough. His Holy Spirit will convict your heart. But are you growing in that area? Are you allowing God to work and to minister in your life as you read His Word? Are you reading it with the intent of, Lord, show me more of yourself, understanding that the more I see of you, the closer I draw to the light, the more I see of who I am, and the more I see of a need for this Savior to continue to sanctify me, to mold me, and to shape me into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that our desire? Isn't that our hope? Isn't that our joy? Isn't that our life? I'll answer it for you. Yes, it is. God desires for us to deal with our relationship with Him through what He has already provided in Jesus Christ.